All right, you have a handout there, as I mentioned, at the top of which is the word justification. Just a bit of house cleaning from last week. It was pointed out to me that I didn't deal with the fact that the fathers did not teach or believe in sola scriptura, and that they believed in a great many things by the tradition that we don't. So I just want to say, and I don't want to go on about it. If you want to pursue it, then email me or accost me after Sunday school or worship, and then ask me about it. The first thing to say about the fathers and sola scriptura is no, they didn't teach it, as in you won't find any of their writings where they say we believe in sola scriptura. There are a lot of reasons for that. One thing is that the explicit statement of that doctrine comes out of the conflict with Rome, you'll recall. Someone had to say that, because basically what what the church was telling Martin Luther is, I think the way we would put it is, we're not particularly concerned about what the scriptures alone say, because we've got tradition, and Martin Luther and the other reformers were saying, well, no. So with regard to the fathers then, what we want to say is, no, they didn't teach it. They didn't say sola scriptura. They didn't say that the final judge of all controversies, etc., is the Holy Spirit speaking the scriptures alone. What we do find, however, is that they practiced it. You won't find, I don't think, the fathers are very voluminous. So far, 20-some-odd years of making my way at a plodding rate through them, I haven't found where they haven't attempted to justify decisions, teachings, and opinions on the basis of Scripture always. You don't find that they didn't care what the Scriptures taught, and you do find that they recognize an obligation to connect their teachings as sub-biblical, that is, derived from the Scriptures. With regard to the tradition, we are told that the fathers believed in things like baptismal regeneration. Obviously, they believed in bishops. Obviously, they believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Well, so do I. But anyway, whatever you are told that the fathers believe, whatever beliefs you believe, you are told that they believe, we must believe if we accept the scriptures by tradition, which is technically incorrect, but even if we allow it to be put that way, what we say is that you take baptismal regeneration, take their understanding of the office of bishop, priest, and so on, take all those things, and what you will find is they believe those things are taught in Scripture. So our belief about what they believed is that we believe they were incorrect, but we also believe that they thought those things are taught in Scripture. And that's all I want to say about that particular objection, which, as I went through my notes last week, I realized I didn't deal with it. It's a very common and rather obvious objection, and it wouldn't be fair not to deal with that. Now, this morning we begin what I hope is going to be one of 2 weeks on Sola Fide. However, this is one of the most difficult to understand. It's possible we'll need 3 weeks, and I would want to shortchange the other solas. However, by the time we get to each following sola, we'll have already foreshadowed so much that I don't think even if I drop a week of attention to one of the others, it will really come away thinking that I shortchanged them. Hopefully. So, sola fide, faith alone. If you have a group of people who are asserting sola fide, faith alone, then you have another group of people asserting faith plus something. Which raises the question, what is the question those two groups are answering? And the question we think, you're going to find out why I say we think, the question we think both groups are asking is, how are we justified before God? Now, you would think that you listen to a debate, and that's the question that's going to be asked. So if you have one group saying faith alone, another group saying faith plus, then you have two questions that you need to deal with, right? What is justification? So if justification is by faith alone, or justification is by faith plus, then what's justification? If you're thinking about reaching for your copy of the Westminster Standards, good on you. Give me an apple and you get an A. The second question is, are both sides really dealing with the same understanding of justification? If they disagree as to the definition, why do they disagree about the means? And if they disagree about the definition, then how do the two contesting groups understand justification? And that is where I have created this chart I created this chart because I wanted to use it to express my understanding. I think the understanding of the Reformed Calvinistic view, I think that doesn't need much exposition. Hopefully, if you've been Reformed long enough, you kind of look at that and say, okay, yeah. The Roman Catholic view, however, you can see that that takes some doing. And the reason for that is that we aren't having the same discussion. And I've said that over and over again, and that's because it's true. I've listened to three or four debates between Roman Catholics and Protestants, and they get almost, but don't quite get up to the point where the debate becomes or should become solely about the definition of justification. The question still remains, is justification by faith alone? Now, in the course of the debate, it becomes clear that the two scholars are not really working with the same definition, but that's almost, as you listen to the debate, sort of a minimal problem, if you will, subordinate to the overall question of whether or not justification is by faith alone. Excuse me. So in the Reformed Calvinistic view, we're born in Adam, born in a condition of original sin, corruption, spiritual death, sin, misery, and death. And you'll see that I've cited Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 6, Westminster Larger Catechism, Question 23 through 29, and Westminster Shorter Catechism, Question 17 through 29. And so you've got that circle, and the test box says, in Adam, sin, misery, death, citations to the Westminster Standards. Then you see I've got an arrow, and it says faith, and then another circle in Christ where there's justification, adoption, sanctification, and I've cited to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 10 through 13. Note what happens here, that by faith we are moved from that condition that we have in Adam, sin, misery, death, to union with Christ. Now note the way I put that. I didn't say we move from original sin to a state of justification by faith. Now, there's a reason why I refer to this as the Reformed Calvinistic view and didn't refer to it just as the Reformed. A little bit later, I want to get into the distinction between the Calvinistic understanding and the Lutheran understanding, because it is a bit different. And that's why the circle where you see in Christ contains justification, sanctification, and adoption, and isn't just the justification circle. If it were just the justification circle, that would get us closer to the Lutheran view of justification. You know, as a matter of fact, instead of dealing with it later, I think I might as well just deal with it now. The Lutheran understanding of justification is real simple. You think of two circles. One, you have original sin, then you move into another circle by baptism, which is somewhat similar to the Roman Catholic view, and then you're in the justification by faith circle and everything else. For Luther and for Lutherans, justification is it. That is the thing under which every other conversation is had. And the Reformed view, specifically Calvin links justification, sanctification, and adoption as results of union with Christ. By faith, we are united to Christ, and in that union, we have justification, sanctification, and all those other benefits that we have. So that's why those two circles are positioned the way they are, contain the elements that I place within them, and that are linked by faith. And notice also that the arrow is a one-way arrow. You'll notice that the Roman Catholic schema has the same relationship. Any questions about that, the Reformed Calvinistic view, or even the Lutheran view?
Many circles in the Lutheran view?
There's always just one, isn't there? There would be two. You move from original sin to justification by means of, I think it would be fair to say, by baptism. All of my interaction with Lutherans and even reading their texts lead me to believe that they also do believe in baptismal generation, especially the travail of soul they experience when infants aren't baptized. But since they also believe in and originated faith alone, I could say, well, okay, maybe it's not baptism, but faith. However, anyway, two circles, original sin, justification, and how we get from one to the other could even be baptismal regeneration, which brings faith with it. The important point is that in their circle, it's justification, and then you could have a circle inside this circle that just says everything else. And that is no no minor matter, because it also implicates the disagreement, profound disagreement, that Lutherans and Calvinists have over the Lord's Supper, which we'll get to either today, or maybe I might deal with it when we get to Solus Christus. I haven't quite decided exactly the logical place. Did somebody have a hand? Right. Yes, sir.
And does that also shed light on, like, new perspective on Paul as well? Is there a little...
You know, today there are actually two of you. It does, and I had a whole bunch of notes about dealing with that, and I haven't decided, and you know as a ruling elder that's... You could spend a quarter on new perspective on Paul and also the federal vision, and I think you'd have to. But it does, because those who have embraced the new perspective on Paul, I would argue, don't hold the Reformed view of justification.
Right.
So it does, but my sense is, especially now that you've asked, thank you, brother, probably should have to deal with the new perspective on Paul, and so now I'm thinking that I'm going to have to, however that's addressed, it's going to have to be addressed when we discuss Solus Christus, I imagine.
I'm going to talk
maybe
about
even Sola Gratia.
I'm going to talk about covenant stuff.
Okay.
So.
All right. Now, the Roman Catholic view, which you can see is very simple.
Right.
Yeah.
It's pretty.
Yeah, it really taxed my memory severely on this, and very grateful that finally in 1994 the Roman Catholic Church decided to issue a catechism that probably does one of the best jobs of explaining their view of justification as anything they ever produced. So here we go. On the left, you have a circle. That is spiritual death. Within that, you can see an oval that says original sin. Original sin is spiritual death, but we'll get to why that circle has a circle in it. So you have a movement out of a condition of original sin by means of baptism, which is regenerative. So the Roman Catholics also still believe in baptismal regeneration. So by virtue of baptism, you're regenerated, and you are then moved into, if you will, a state of grace. Now, in the state of grace, you have justification, sanctification, and you'll notice the way I've organized here, sanctification is within justification. Justification on the Roman Catholic view includes sanctification. And because the way I've organized it, I hope it's clear that justification and sanctification are things you have within the state of grace. I don't know, and I don't think Roman Catholics would agree with me on this, but I don't know that they can say that you have those things by virtue of union with Christ. And the reason I'm going to say that is simply by virtue of their understanding of justification. Because on their view, if they wanted to say that we have these things by means of union with Christ, then foreshadowing what's about to come here, that puts them in a position of saying that we move in and out of union with Christ. I suppose on their view of justification, they'd have to say that we do move in and out of union with Christ. Now, as we understand union with Christ, that'd almost be like saying that couples can move in and out of being married to each other depending upon who has sinned against whom and what sort of sin was committed against the other. Now, if that sounds confusing, I don't want to say it's because Roman Catholic doctrine is confusing. The reason it sounds confusing is because there's simply a lot going on in the relationship with Christ in the state of grace. So you have... within the category of spiritual death, original sin, we're born that way. We Roman Catholics and the Reformed agree with each other against the Eastern Orthodox about original sin. The Eastern Orthodox discuss ancestral sin. They distinguish it from original sin, and they believe that our view, the Roman Catholic, and believe it or not, the Reformed view, has people who did not sin being guilty and punished for sins they didn't commit. That would be incorrect, but we'll save that for next year when I teach something else. So we are moved from a condition of original sin by means of baptism, which brings with it regeneration and forgiveness of sins, to the state of grace where we have justification and sanctification. Now, as you can see, justification and sanctification being really united, it's a process. And that also distinguishes their view from our view. If you look on the second page, There are some notes. Notes on the Roman Catholic view, notes on the Roman Reformed Calvinistic view, which we'll get to in a minute. But let me just lay out this schema here. From the state of grace, you look at the above that, you'll see a nice, cute little big fat arrow. Very pretty. Fall from grace, in parentheses, mortal sin. From the state of grace, you can fall into a state of spiritual death by the commission of a mortal sin. A mortal sin is basically this. Go through the Mosaic law, find those sins that are punishable by death. Those are the mortal sins. Do those, and you fall back into a state of spiritual death. You've fallen from the state of grace where you have justification and sanctification, so you lose it. And that also is difficult to say. You don't technically lose anything because, looking down below the schema, you go through the sacrament of penance, and that puts you back into a state of grace. And my understanding, both growing up, my understanding from reading, once again, through the Roman Catholic Catechism, is that you sort of go back to that point you were just before falling out of the state of grace. I can be mistaken about that. I've read the relevant passages in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and that's how I understand it, and that's also how I understand it from talking to Roman Catholics, especially priests, and listening to podcasts. So there you have it. You go from original sin through baptismal regeneration into a state of grace from which you can fall by the commission of a mortal sin, from which you can then be returned to a state of grace by the sacrament of penance. Now, let's look at those notes on the Roman Catholic view. Justification is the remission of sins as well as the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. So it's a process, as I said, and this is key, that process changes us. It's not what we call a forensic act of God. It's not a judicial declaration, which is the Reformed understanding. The Reformed understanding is that justification is a forensic declaration about our standing before God. I also want to focus in focus in on the fact that on their view, justification, the way it's defined, changes us. Now, when you read Roman Catholic writers, you will find them saying that we do not believe that we are changed. That is wrong. We don't believe we are changed by justification, but we do believe we are changed. We believe we have to. We believe the Scriptures teach that. It's just not justification. And that's because we have the right view. I mean, we have a differing view. We do obviously believe it's the right view of justification. Moving on, justification, what it does is establishes a cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. Again, much different than a forensic declaration. And again, driving home the point that it's a process, and it's a process that is intended to change us. And then, number three, something we have a big problem with, justification is merited for us by the passion of Christ. We would say no. It's accomplished for us because it's a forensic declaration. Then again, and this I think is very clear from the chart, justification is conferred upon us in baptism, which is effected. That is, the baptism, if you will, is effected in conversion. Baptism brings about conversion simply by virtue of being baptized. The act of baptism performs the work that baptism is intended to do, which is to cleanse us from our sins. And that's in contrast with our view, which is, yes, that's true, we are saved by our baptism when it's made effectual by the Holy Spirit. They would deny that part. They would say, no, it's baptism itself is effectual. So justification is conferred upon us in baptism, which is effected in conversion, which conversion is a grace of the Holy Spirit. That comes pretty close to our view. Which raises the question, why don't they just come over to argue? For one thing, it's a lot less confusing. And I'll be honest, that's how I felt when I was a Roman Catholic. Even when I believed Roman Catholic doctrine, I thought, you know, one thing those Reformed people have going for them is their doctrine is a little bit easier to understand. Not quite sure exactly how we still have to live obedient lives, but it does seem a little bit easier to follow in terms of explaining to someone how salvation works, the order of salvation. So when you look at the chart, and compare it with that chart where I've described the Reformed Calvinistic view, hopefully you can see, and this is note number 5, justification, by definition, cannot be by faith alone. There's no way you can look at the Reformed, or rather, the Roman Catholic view of justification and come to a point where you can say, yeah, sure, all that is by faith alone. So, when we're living our Christian lives, going back up to the Reformed Calvinistic view, living our life in union with Christ, by whom we have justification, by whom we are adopted as sons of God, and also by whom we are sanctified as an act of God's free grace in the Holy Spirit. When you look at our view, it's very clear. Yeah, sure, that can be by faith alone, because we are moved from this condition of original sin to union with Christ by faith, which should really be trust, because we want to distinguish that faith, which is just sort of belief. Like, I believe in Santa Claus. We're not saying we're justified by faith the same way. Let me put it this way. The faith that justifies is not like a belief in Santa Claus. Yeah, I believe in the existence of Santa Claus. All right, you're getting presents. Yes, I believe in God. All right, you're justified. No, I trust in Jesus Christ as the provision by God for my salvation. And by that faith, we are united with Christ. And it's in that union that we have justification, adopted sanctification, and all those blessings of this life that we read about in Scripture. So then, again, you compare that with the Roman Catholic view, and you can't have justification by faith alone. When you define justification the way they do, you can't have it. You can't have justification by faith alone. So one thing I do want to say by way of being kind and generous is, you know, they're not being stubborn and obstinate about whether or not justification is by faith alone. I will say they're being stubborn and obstinate about whether justification is a forensic act or a process, but then again, they think we're being obstinate in insisting that justification is a forensic act, especially since they believe that there are scriptures that would counter that belief. Yes, sir?
Isn't one of their big hang-ups, though, that how can God declare us righteous when indeed we aren't? And they're denying the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And therefore, in their system, you actually, if you work through the whole system, you actually become righteous, and then God declares you righteous when you are. Whereas we say we are declared righteous in Christ with His, based upon His righteousness. I mean, isn't that the main, at the center of... Because they, like you were saying, they see it as infused grace, which now we cooperate with, and we become righteous. Whereas we say that now it's imputed, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we stand before God in Christ's righteousness. And then sanctification begins the process of actually becoming, working out the righteousness or something. It's like it's 180 degrees out from how we perceive things.
What? I'm just kidding. Yeah, that is the... You know what, let me let you go ahead first.
I put it this way, that you only gain that righteousness after you go through purgatory and you've been purified. So you can't be righteous before God until you do that purgatory thing.
Because we're paying for mortal sins.
Yeah, that's true. And to be honest, I wanted to make this chart as easy to follow as possible. And
if then
what I would have had to do is, for the Roman Catholic view, I'd have to have a circle around this, and then another circle with an arrow pointing to it, which would be purgatory, and then another arrow with a circle, which would be, you know, heaven. So. Yeah, I didn't deal with purgatory for that reason. It was difficult to fit into this schema. So yes, and getting back to you, yes, that's the problem that they have, is that on their view, they hear us saying that God says something that isn't true. See, what I would say is, you know, and you hate to say this about people who aren't here to defend themselves, what I would say is that, you know, after 500 years They still aren't listening.
Well, they listen to
okay, and that irritation is irritation with me. I'm sort of, you know, looking back on myself, focusing some of that irritation on myself because.
You talked about exasperation yesterday.
Yes.
And this is that situation.
You know, Bobby's sick today. Why couldn't you be? Actually, there's three. Only one of them counts as two. Yeah, exasperation. Peace be with you, brother. But yes, they still aren't listening. Because for one thing, it would be nice if they could at least credit us in this way. On our understanding of justification, God isn't lying because of what justification is. And that's why I say they still aren't listening. Because there's no way, I just don't see how there's any way, even if you deny the Roman Calvinistic view of justification, there's no way you can have this explanation and then tell us we're saying God lies.
Because the imputation is real.
Right. Now, I'm not done saying unkind things about the Roman Catholic Church. And I would claim this as a privilege that I have as a former Roman Catholic. I think you're always justified in criticizing something you come out of for precisely the reason that you come out of it. And one of the reasons you come out of it is because you think it's an error. And frankly, in ways that are rather disappointing. But before I get to ragging on the Roman Catholics again, I'm going to segue back into some more pleasant thoughts. Because you should always sandwich the good and the bad between each other. So let's have a little bit of sugar and look at the Reformed Calvinistic view. Again, just summing up what you already see in the chart, justification is ours by virtue of our union with Christ's human and divine natures. That has to be made clear, that we are talking about union with Christ's divine and human natures. We are united to a person, not just a nature. To deny that would be to undo Chalcedon, on our view, which says that Christ is, which reaffirms that Christ is a single person with two natures. So if you're united to Christ, who is only one person, then you're united with his divine and his human nature, which in many ways makes our sin more disappointing because it often isn't really such a great divine life, is it? Exasperation. And there I've cited to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14. The next thing to say is, as I've mentioned already, justification is forensic. It's a judicial act. To sum it all up, what it means is, by virtue of faith, we've been united to Christ, whose righteousness is imputed to us, and therefore, the law has nothing further to say to us in terms of our standing with God. We no longer stand condemned, not because we've stopped sinning, but because that sin has been taken care of by Christ. So it's original sin and our own particular sins. And one thing we need to understand is before we come to faith, we're living corrupt, sinful lives. And God would adopt us, but God is righteous. His sons must be righteous. And so something has to be done about the sin. So by virtue of being united with Christ, his righteousness is ours, our sins are his. And so our sin is dealt with in that way. And so the declaration, righteous, is not a lie. Because we're righteous in the sense that our sins have been dealt with. God isn't overlooking them. They've been dealt with. And so hence the declaration that we are righteous. But also, again, God can't lie. If he's going to declare you righteous, then he's going to make you righteous. Which is, you know, that's what Rome teaches too. God is going to make us righteous. It's kind of a tragedy. Again, it's kind of a tragedy that we still are talking past each other. But again, I would say it's because they're just not listening to us. And there's a reason for that, and that's going to be the unkind comment that I'm going to make in a moment. And I don't want to make the comment. I would love to get along with Rome. I think I'd get along better with my relatives, right? But I think it has to be said because I think it's true, and it has a lot to do with why Rome still isn't listening, because you're about to see why. So union with Christ also provides our sanctification, which is also an act of God's free grace. And there I've cited, as you can see, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13. And union with Christ also gives us the right to become sons of God. as St. John puts it. And there, that's adoption, and there I cite it to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12. So when you look at our view of justification, look at the chart, and then understand the chart in terms of these notes, not only can we say justification by definition can only be by faith or trust in the Son of God, it can't be faith plus. Because if justification is a forensic declaration, then acts of obedience couldn't possibly bring it about. So we could never say that justification is by faith plus works, where we understand works as acts of obedience. So now here's the part where I say something rather unkind about the Roman Catholic Church. You go back to that chart where we look at the Roman Catholic view. The sacrament of penance is what moves us. If we've fallen from a state of grace into a state of spiritual death by the commission of a mortal sin, and I do want in fairness to say, mortal sin isn't just you commit these acts that are punishable by death, that you knowingly, willingly, intentionally, knowledge of malice aforethought, you intend to do this. You know it's wrong, you're going to do it. That's a mortal sin. Sin in ignorance, there are some, some nuances, legitimate nuances, that's not my unkind thing about the Roman Catholic Church, that they nuance. Nuances are fine. We do the two, they would say, and they would be correct. So you can fall from a state of grace back into a state of spiritual death, but that state of spiritual death isn't original sin. That's been taken care of in baptism. But then you can be restored to the state of grace by the sacrament of penance. Now, who handles sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church? If your job is to take care of all these sacraments, and there's a view or a theology that says basically your job is, we move beyond the priesthood. We're downsizing. We're going off in a new direction, and that new direction doesn't include you. There's a lot going on in a Catholic Church that has a lot to do with sacraments, right? That's powerful stuff. And they will tell you. They will tell us. We don't receive the benefits of the Lord's Supper because the priest is here to perform the miracle of changing the bread and the fruit of the vine into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's say for purposes of argument.
But he has to go through orders to get there.
That's right, because at the top of the chain, at the top of the food chain, is the Pope. Because all these priests are his representatives. And why are they his representatives? Because he's the vicar of Christ on earth.
So he has the vested interest in keeping the system going.
Well, the whole system collapses.
This is so funny.
Yeah. sometimes some of my other former Roman Catholic friends and I would discuss, what would Rome have to do? What sort of changes would Rome have to make in order for the differences between Rome and the Reform to be resolved? And basically, they'd have to close up shop, is what.
What Martin Luther came.
Yeah,
it's not reformable. It's corrupt from the very center. The whole system is.
Yeah, right. And you know, it also makes me wonder when I was an Anglican, and I didn't spend too much time thinking about it, but as I was going back over this and thinking about the role of the priest in all this, what exactly does the Anglican priest do? Because, their view isn't that the priest performs a miracle. But there are a lot of other things about Anglicanism that people do like. Some Roman Catholics, when you leave something that has been a part of your life since you were born, I mean, the Roman Catholic Church was just as much a part of my life as Star Trek reruns, which isn't to say anything about Star Trek reruns, except that they were on and my friends and I watched them. And, actually the $6 million man was better. Yeah, let's go with the $6 million man. The Roman Catholic Church was much a part of my childhood as a favorite TV show. or Tonka toys or the little Mattel Matchbox cars. That was always there. Everything in a good way. I didn't have any problems with that. Church was great, and I went to, I was born in 65, and so, you know, by the time I knew anything was going on, we were post-Vatican II, and I went to a Roman Catholic church that was big on Vatican II. No doubt in my mind, I heard the gospel for the first time in that church. but when you leave that, and this is where a lot of my former Roman Catholic friends are, there's something to be said for familiarity. A worship service that seems to follow a rhythm that you've grown accustomed to. And so a lot of ex-Roman Catholics you will find in the Anglican communion. You usually won't find them in the mainline denomination, ECUSA, the Episcopal Church in the USA. their pedophile priests are up there, and never mind. It's an unfortunate statement about ECUSA. But that is it. The whole thing comes down. You know, and bear in mind, as I've said before, the Reformation began not as a dispute about theology per se, but about practice. Remember those 97 theses? Those were theological questions. Nobody cared. It wasn't until Martin Luther went after indulgences that somebody woke up and said, "We've got to do something about this guy." Theology? It's a minor. Indulgences? Especially when it's basically just a fundraising scheme between a pope and a bishop, that's when you start getting angry. So it's practice. And here again, we're seeing it's practice. And we don't get the benefit of the Lord's Supper because there isn't a priest here to perform this miracle for us. Well, we don't need one because we rely on the Holy Spirit. That doesn't need to become flesh. That doesn't need to become blood. We do truly feed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do so because that is made effectual by the Holy Spirit, who doesn't need the vicar of Christ's agent performing a miracle. Any questions? Now, my harshness with Rome gets back to, in many respects, the fact that they're still not listening. I've listened to several debates this week, and there's almost no excuse for it at this point. And so, it wasn't really until I reviewed this and was looked into and read the chapter on the sacrament of penance that it was really driven home back to me. As I've said, how much of this has to do with practice? How much of this has to do with the fact that they really literally have to close up shop? And let's be honest, that is a big shop. That's a worldwide shop. Yes?
One of my most vivid memories of my Catholic life was when a 6-month-old child died, and everybody was in such an uproar because the baby had been baptized. And how, I mean, it was just like, just the chaos of trying to get this child baptized now, today, even though the baby was in a coma and stuff. But that's always stuck with me. The desperation of all these people of getting this child baptized.
Yeah. And you know, it's usually practice and stuff like that. It's usually not doctrine. It's usually practice that gets Roman Catholics to think about the doctrines. It's still going. It's usually practice that that gets to Roman Catholics. Me, I just sort of skated straight from not really caring too much in my army days to justification by faith alone. And then looking back going, yeah, actually, that doesn't make any sense at all. But I have a couple of relatives whose road away from Rome began with their divorces. They had wives who left them. And they remarried and wanted to have their infants baptized and were told they couldn't because of their divorce. And one of them said, he was a big supporter of the church. You know, this doesn't reflect so much on him, but what I'm saying is this is how practice gets you to question what you're being told. He's a big supporter of his church. He gave the church a lot of money. And he looked at the priest and goes, so I want to make sure I get this right. Happy to take my money. But as far as you're concerned, my baby can go to hell because my wife left me. And he never went back. Now, he became an Anglican, too. because he had some Anglican friends, and those Anglican friends were somewhat reformed. They told him about justification by faith. He goes, yeah, that does make a lot more sense. Anything else we've got? Anyway, we'll pray, and then if there's anything else, we can just say those things as we mill about. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks once again for this lesson. We hope that by your grace it has been illuminating, and I certainly hope that while I have been, quite frankly, a bit harsh in my criticisms of other Christian bodies, that I have not been unduly so, and that have not said anything false about those other professing Christians. Holy Father, now please sanctify us, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts and our minds so that we might go now and worthily magnify and glorify your holy name, especially in view of what we now see almost painted before us, what you have done for us by uniting us to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by trust in him, which is itself a gift from you. Amen.